Thank you, Lord, even for the trials of our lives, for we know that in them you are glorified and we are purified and sanctified. So here we are, Lord God, willing to be shaped by you. And Heavenly Father, I come before you right now and ask that you would have your hand of blessing on this congregation. That as we give attention to your word, that your Holy Spirit would bring to mind the things that are needful for us to know. You have given us this wonderful seal of the Spirit, this indwelling presence of yourself. And I would pray that that Spirit would guide us and lead us into truth this morning. I pray that our ears would be awakened to the things that you want us to hear. We recognize that your word is profitable. We recognize that you use the scriptures by the power of your Spirit in that work also of transformation. Not only is it the trials of this life, but probably in a foremost way, it is the special revelation of your word that you have recorded for us. So may we lean in. May we have attention. May we have a desire to hear your voice in the pages of scripture. We give you this time, and we pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, feel free to have a seat. Let me read a little bit from the book of Psalms that was in our reading for our Thursday group. Mr. Carson brought up Psalm 1, and I just thought it was so apropos for a time before the reading of the word. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Reading from Psalm 1 that gives us a wonderful word picture of the value of planting ourselves next to the streams of water. Living water next to the Word of God. It said, "How blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Think of all the biblical revelation that we have. His delight is in the words that we have for us in the Scriptures. Well, this morning, as you know, we've been coming to Acts chapter 20, verse 13 and following. And if you want to turn there in your scriptures and follow along, that would help you tremendously, because I'll be pretty much going through the scripture and with very little comment. It's sort of a long passage, but my hope is that in going, in a sense, in an overview of this passage, we will get the big picture, and we'll see next week, possibly we'll come back and dwell on a couple of the most important points for our local congregation. But in these in this passage before us in Acts chapter 20, verse 13, we have Paul's kind of last words to the Ephesian elders. And last words can be telling. Last words either in departure, as going on a journey, as in Paul's case, or last words as in the last words ever spoken by somebody, can kind of reveal what the person values. And I was playing Cyber Snoop and looked up some last words of some people and see if you can kind of tell what that person valued by their parting words. These are last words as in not before a trip, but before the trip, before they passed away. P.T. Barnum, does that name sound familiar? He was an entrepreneur. He said, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" So Mr. Barnum was one who valued the business world and died speaking of them. Napoleon Bonaparte, his last word, Josephine, as he pined for his lover. I don't even know if Josephine was his wife, but no? Okay. We have a French grammarian whose name, last name I can't pronounce, his first name, Dominique. He says this, his last words, I am about to, or I am going to, die. Either expression is correct. Let me give you a couple more here. Some of them are sad, actually. Actress Joan Crawford, to her housekeeper who began to pray at her deathbed, said an explicative and then went on to say, don't you dare ask God to help me. Charles Darwin, in an ominous way, said, I am not the least afraid to die. And in a more a profound way, our Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So last words kind of reveal what a person values. And as we listen to Paul's departing words, he's not going to his death, but he is leaving the church in Ephesus, the church that he's been with for 3 years, which is really the church that got the lion's share, if you will, or the most of his attention and time. So this was a church that he had established relationships in. This is a church that he had poured himself out to. And resultantly, the words that he shares are heartfelt words to people he knows, as opposed to kind of sterile, obligatory words you share when you leave. You know, Paul gives us some parting words, and they are words to the church of Ephesus. But they give us a window into something a little deeper than just that one local church. They give us a window into Paul's values. And these words I would put before you are words to us if we would allow them into our lives. These words are to us because we live in the same church. We are a part of the very same church that Paul was a part of, that the local church in Ephesus probably has more in common with the local church of Stone Harbor than it has different. We share the same baptism, the same faith, most importantly, the same Lord and the same Spirit. So the church universal through the ages is one church. It is the church with Jesus as the head, and we are just local expressions in different times and different places. And so as we listen to Paul's words exhorting the Ephesian church, and specifically the elders, we really can hear words that are very applicable to us. I hope that you will listen for that this morning. Listen to what the Spirit would have you hear in the words of Paul this morning. The passage we will give careful attention to, I hope you're there, Ephesians chapter 20, verse 13. Thank you. If you can find Ephesians chapter 20, you're doing good. Acts chapter 20, verse 13. I wrote, it's not Acts, it's Ephesians. It says so right here in my notes. Oh. Thank you. I have to change it, you know, because I know so many of you guys download these notes. No, just kidding. They're not even available. So in Acts 20, 13, Paul starts off with a few verses that kind of sketch the his travel plans. And then he moves into, Luke moves into an account of Paul's words that are a direct address to the Ephesian elders. And then at the end, he closes with a few verses kind of wrapping up what happens after Paul finishes his address. And we're going to read the whole passage to get the whole thing, and then we'll take a look at it in three parts as outlined on your little transformation cards there. We're going to look at first how Paul had been with them in the past, and then what Paul was currently up to, and finally what they needed to know as elders moving into the future, this time without Paul. So let's give attention to the scripture this morning. Acts chapter 20, verse 13 says, "But we," as Luke is now the author and he has joined Paul and his entourage, "but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and in the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, where he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews.'" You yourselves know, kind of, is the flow of logic. Verse 20, "how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I know that there are, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Lord, please add your blessing to the reading of that word. So our passage the discourse that Paul offers begins, and our first point on the outline is going to be looking at how Paul had been with them in the past. I don't know if you picked up on it from your reading or your studies of the passage this past week, but as I was reading this, I was aware that the words that Paul shared were probably not the same approach. He didn't take the same approach that I would have taken on my departure, on my concluding remarks, if I was putting myself in Paul's shoes. I found it to be different. First of all, I thought there was so much I in this. Paul starts out explaining himself and causing them to remember him and remember how he ministered among them. And it's funny, it caught my attention, and I thought, well, why was there so much I in this passage? You know, was it that Paul was somewhat self-absorbed and egotist? Or was it that there is another explanation? And though at first glance, if you read it, you can notice all the first, he's the subject of a lot of it. You yourselves know, verse 18, from the beginning, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. He's talking about himself. And verse 20, how I did not shrink back. And on we go. In verse 22, now bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. It almost sounds like it's all about Paul. But we, from our other studies, know that Paul is not a man who is self-absorbed for his own sake at all. He's probably the biggest example of one who is non-self-centered, but Christ-centered instead. So giving it a closer look, we see that Paul is not an egotist, but he is setting an example for people. As you get down a little farther towards the end of the passage, he says this very even explicitly. He says, I show you, I have shown you. He showed them, in a sense, how to live out their new lives of faith in Christ. And so, a closer look, we see Paul not the egotist, but Paul the example. And think in your mind of a mentor who possibly involved himself or herself in your lives, not for his or her own good, but for your good. I don't know if you've had any of those in your life, but someone perhaps who came alongside you and got involved in your life. And if you're telling their story, their story very much involves the mentor. And this all kind of reflects this very sure truth that God uses people. He uses people to minister to people. So Paul's mentioning of himself should not be construed as Paul being a little hung up on himself. Paul is mentioning himself because he had been actively involved of giving himself to them for the glory of God and for their good. So, first of all, Paul reminds them of how he had been with them. And back there to verse 19, if you would. He says, or actually back up a little bit farther, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you. Okay? So he's reminding them, he's causing them to remember how he was with them, in what way. And he was with them the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials, all in verse 19 there. So the first thing I want you to take notice is that Paul wanted them to see that he, as their pastor, was ministering to them by his presence. He was with them, and that ministry with them is seen by Paul as serving the Lord. So I was with you, serving the Lord. And he described that. His service was a service that was could be described as with all humility, with tears, with trials. So you get the feeling that Paul didn't just float in a limo, deliver a message, and get whisked away to the 5-star hotel. Paul was living with them, experiencing all the trials and the hardship and the tears. What do the tears represent? And think of the times that you have been put to tears in ministry. Usually there are times that you probably so passionately care for the people you're ministering to that you just put it all in. And you so desire with passion to have them understand the love of God, understand the truth of God in Christ, understand what you're ministering to them, and to be held firmly and enjoy the presence of the Lord. So I think the tears were of that. So how was Paul with them? Well, he was with them the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials. And then he reminds them in verse a little bit farther down in verse 20, 21, how he did not shrink from any of his God-given responsibilities. He didn't shrink in verse 21 from declaring anything that was profitable. This is quite a statement if we think about it. But Paul had 3 years, and in those 3 years, he poured in. So he didn't shrink from his what God had called him to. And what God had called him to was declaring the truth from God's word that was profitable for them. God had called him to be a witness. And so he was bearing witness, knowing all that he knew about the Old Testament scriptures and what God had promised to do in Christ. He brought that to bear, and he didn't withhold anything that was profitable for them. He said that he didn't shrink from teaching publicly and from house to house. So we get the picture then that Paul had large meetings in public places, and Paul had also private meetings from house to house, or you can think of one-on-one type of ministry. So Paul was not confined to event evangelism. Paul's ministry was these two kind of bracket, you know, from public ministry to house to house, the whole spectrum. Paul was there. The place of his ministry was all of those. And the other thing is mentioned in verse 22, from testifying. Look at 22. And now, is it 21? Let me go back to 21. Solemnly testifying, thank you so much. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep it up, guys. It takes a village. Okay, so part of the thing that his responsibility didn't shrink from was testifying. And it gives, he identifies two things, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in those two things that he isolates, again, I'm hearing the focus of Paul on wanting to convey the things of utmost importance, and those bubble to the surface in his mind. Repentance towards God, a changing of your mind and understanding about God, repentance towards God, and faith, belief, trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things come to the surface. And notice how he testifies, solemnly. And this is, I think, appropriate for our 21st century Christianity, at least for mine and how I have come to know the Lord and the environment that I've been in. Oftentimes it's not a very solemn testimony. It's a very lighthearted testimony, a very even trivializing testimony, a little bit of a cheerleading rally. But Paul solemnly testifies of these two things, repentance and faith. And so he says to them, remember that. Would you remember that? Remember how I did not shrink. And I think that I would ask us to remember, or maybe if we did not know that that was what Paul focused on, preaching repentance and faith in Christ, either remember or know for the first time how this exemplary pastor Paul conducted his life and ministry amongst the people of Ephesus. And I would be so bold as to say this is how your pastor should be ministering to you, solemnly testifying and leading you to the heart of the gospel, challenging you in repentance or a changing of your mind toward God and a letting go of that which is not biblically founded and a grabbing hold of that which is clearly true in regards to God. And there should be an exhortation towards faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I read this, I've got my ears wide open because this is instruction for me. This is the type of ministry that I should be giving towards you, and this is the type of ministry that you should be receiving from me and from the elders that God is making in this church. That part's a little, that puts you in the hot seat. There's me in the hot seat saying this is my obligation, and you saying that this is what's in the plan of God I need to be receiving. Are you receiving? Is a question you might want to put through your mind. Are you letting the pastor? Having reminded them of how he was with them, Luke now moves on to describe the second point in your outline, what Paul was currently up to, verses 22 through 27 for the whole thing, and then the first chunk is 22 through 24. Does your outline say 24?
Yes.
Okay. Well, my notes say 27. So in this whole section of number 2, it should probably say 27. You can correct your outlines this time. You ought to try to fall asleep in this church. Meaning not that, meaning that you'll be called on it. Okay. Paul starts out in 22 through 24 and says, now behold. And then he picks up that same thought and says, now behold again, and takes it to the end of 27. And these two things frame what Paul must have felt the Ephesian elders needed to know at that time. First, in 22 through 24, we got Paul's intentions. He says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And he says he's doing so bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. So we had already come across Paul's intentions back on your facing page in chapter 19, verse 21. Paul had already said, Luke had already disclosed that it was on Paul's heart to travel and go through several towns on his way to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem then he hoped to go to Rome and even on to Spain, according to Romans 15. And he had intended to go, and he states that intention to them. As for right now, what I'm currently up to, he says, well, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And he describes his state. Again, in verse 22, you see that he's bound by the Spirit. He's bound by the Spirit, which is an interesting phrase. And it also kind of describes what caused him to go to Jerusalem. This was not something that Paul said, man, I'm really hoping to go to Jerusalem because I love Jerusalem at Pentecost time. And my own idea is I want to be in Jerusalem. But he's bound by the Spirit, which implies certainly the Spirit's leading him and guiding him to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he says, not knowing. Still in verse 22, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he was a man, this our exemplary Pastor Paul, was a man who was willing to follow the leading of the Spirit, even though he didn't know exactly the peril that it would put him in. What he did know in verse 23, he says, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Bonds and afflictions lay ahead for Paul in Jerusalem and beyond. And Paul knew that. Evidently, the Spirit had pressed that into him in several places. And that much he did know. So Paul's state was he was bound by the Spirit, not knowing exactly what was going to come down, but certainly knowing that what lay ahead for him was bonds and afflictions to his harm. That's what he did know. And I want to comment in verse 23 on Paul's commitment to his own God-given mission at all costs. I kind of read this as, in spite of the fact that he knew bond and afflictions await me, I'm moving forward. It puts a little wrinkle in our open door, closed door type of thinking about trying to discern the Lord's will. Because sometimes we will say, well, if the Lord opens the door, then I will go there. Or if the, And what we really mean by that is if it looks really easy, well, I'll go there. And we do have to watch out for that, because that can bite us, I think. I think that the Lord does not always lead us by the path of least resistance. I believe, actually, the Lord leads us into dangerous places that are full of hardship. Certainly, if Paul's life is an example, and more than his teaching, which it is, we see that Paul was a man who was led by the Spirit into danger. So, we see that Paul says in verse 23, that he knows that there's going to be afflictions ahead. But in verse 24, look at that. It says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Can you take note of that for a second? This is Paul presenting a radical example for us. He says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." That's a tall statement to say. I believe that it is true that Paul said it, but I believe it is the result of much spiritual maturity being worked into Paul by the Spirit himself. Because it is so natural for us to guard ourselves and to value ourselves really very highly, most highly. So what is natural for us is to put ourselves first. What is very unnatural, and I think a product of the Spirit's work, is someone to be able to say, "I'm going to lay my life down for you and you and you and you. And even if it costs me my own life, I still am going to move forward with my responsibilities to what God has called me to." So note Paul's regard for himself. And I think it's a good thing for us to do is to inventory our own regard for ourselves. Take Paul and his attitude and put it up against yourself and your attitude. And the difference between your attitude and Paul's attitude is the area of growth and spiritual maturity that God would be working, that God will yet over time still press into you and still renew you to make you into the image of Christ, who went to the cross for us, who did not hold anything back. And we see Paul in that same way. Remember Jesus' instruction, too, in this regard, would you? Because this is a tall order. And this isn't going to come about because you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is the Spirit's work. But remember the exhortations of Jesus. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must," what? "Deny himself and take up his cross," the instrument of his death, "and follow me." Follow me. Oh, follow Jesus, not follow my agenda, my list, my plans. Matthew 16:25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Topsy-turvy world, this kingdom of God, but it's right side up, not upside down. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So our Lord, in the quintessential example, gave his life for many. May the Spirit work that mind of Christ into us. So he says, "I do not consider my life as dear, so that," this logical relationship jumps out at us here, "I don't consider my life dear so that I may finish my course." And it's almost saying that I don't consider my life dear in order to enable me to finish the course. If I considered my life dear, I would not be able to finish the course. If you do not consider your lives in the same way Paul did, I put before you this morning, that you won't be able to complete the course that God has called you to. That's a little bit sober. That puts it right back on us. Oh my goodness, this isn't just about accepting Jesus too and adding him to my life. This is putting your life as Jesus did at the Lord's disposal so that you can accomplish what he has called you to. Not your basic easy faith here or easy calling, but Paul is, in his last words, is imparting this to them, showing them that for you elders that I'm talking to right now, for you to complete the course, look at how I completed my course. Look at how I approached my ministry. I do not consider my life dear so that I may finish the course. Paul had a very clear course, of course. His calling was that of an apostle. His calling, as we have noticed several times, was the foundational work of building the church along with the prophets and the other apostles and Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. So his work in one sense is distinct from our work, but his work in many ways is very similar to our work. Paul was also a witness of the Lord Jesus by God's calling. And God, in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus had got him and said that he kind of told him that he would be his witness and he would suffer much in his declaring of the kingdom of God. And so Paul had a very clear sense of calling. And in that case, sometimes I think that we are possibly, most of us, are at somewhat of a disadvantage. I'm going back to Acts chapter 9 just to get my words right. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, this is when Paul was knocked to the ground and blinded by the Lord as the persecutor Saul. In Acts chapter 9 verse 15, he said, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go,'" he's talking to someone who's going to go pray for him, "'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So he was to bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles and before the Jews. So this was Paul's ministry, which he began, boom, that day and continued without deviation for the rest of his life. He was on course, and that course was set by our Lord. Now, for many of us, we might not have that same type of clarity in our calling from God. I would put out to you that we should probably seek that and give the Lord opportunity to minister that into our lives. And we should, by at the very least, understand the common calling that we all have as temples of the Holy Spirit, as those sealed by the Spirit. And that calling is that we would be His witnesses, that we would live out our lives that He has redeemed us to live, and that we would represent Him, that our lives would give Him glory and it would reflect the reality of what He has done in Christ. So all of us are called, put it in a word, all of us are called to be witnesses. There's a commonality there. You guys are not Apostle Paul-like people, but you are very much like Paul in the sense that you are Spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ called to be His witnesses. So Paul sensed that calling and pursued it. And I think that we would probably do well to be able to kind of clarify in our minds with the Holy Spirit's help, maybe in a time of prayer and scripture reading, what your calling is. Do you have an answer to that question? What's your calling? And that is not to be confused with what kind of busy thing do you want to do in the local church, but what actually is the purpose for which God has redeemed you and placed you alongside one another in the local church and in this world? And I let you struggle with that a little bit. Struggle in prayer and with your scriptures open and pursue that so that you might know. It would be nice to know, wouldn't it, what the Lord has called you to do. And it is not hidden in the commonness. I think there may be some uniqueness here. Certainly He has gifted us differently and uniquely, and therefore expects us to use different gifts in the body. all for the good of the body and for the glory of God, but know it. So we have a common cause that's at the very least. Nextly, I'd like to point out the necessity of not considering our life as dear. I probably already hinted at this and not sticking to my notes, but if we will not share Paul's view concerning his life, okay, if we do consider our life as dear, we cannot finish God's ordained course for our lives. If we will not subject our intentions to God's, we will not accomplish what the Lord has called us to. Remember Paul in this passage, who did not consider his life dear. Remember Jesus, okay, who prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Maybe even heed Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 5:6. He says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves under God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. This submission of our human wills to his divine will. This recognizing, this dying to ourselves and living to Christ. So I hope that you see that the way Paul phrases it here, his not holding himself dear, it was essential to him finishing the course. So I'll let you do business with that on your own. I do think that we need to ask ourselves, who are we going to serve? Who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve ourselves? Or are we going to serve our Lord? We all live in the kingdom of God. Some live as servants of the king, and some live as rebels against the king. So, using other words, choose this day who you will serve. And may you not be like the rich young ruler who went away sad after in Jesus' parable when Jesus called them to sell everything he had and come follow me. Rich young ruler said, "No, I value the things that I have too much. These are too much, and you're asking me to give those up?" And he went away sad. Please, do not be like that. Rather, may you be like Joshua, who answered that question, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." May you be like Paul, who set down his life in this passage so that he could pick up the life that God had given him in Christ. I really see it as almost that simple. In order we have life and all of its attractions, all of its possessions, all of its concerns, we have that, and then we meet the Lord, and in order to walk in the life that he has for us, it's almost like we've got to put that natural life down and so we can pick up and embrace the life that God has for us. It's probably not a bad image. Hebrews 12:2 says, this exhortation towards Christ's likeness, he says, may you be like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, okay, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we be like Jesus, who looks to the divine, looks to God, and for the joy of that is set before you, for the joy of an intimate personal relationship with God, endures all that the Lord would call you to in the course of your ministry. For Jesus, it was the cross, literally the cross. For you, there will be a cost of some sort if you are to pursue and reach the calling that God has called you to. Secondly, in verses 25 through 27, we see another little bit about what Paul knew. He says what Paul knew regarding his future contact with the Ephesians. Look at verse 25. He says, "Now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God, will no longer see my face." And he says, Because of this, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink, again, from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Let's look at that just a little bit. What Paul knew, well, he knew his future contact with the Ephesian elders would be no more. And they would no longer see his face, are the words of verse 25. And then he says, therefore, that is, Paul regards what's coming as a reason for him to kind of make an additional testimony. He says, therefore, that is because they would no longer be with Paul face to face, he wants to make something clear. And this is, I think this is what comes next here is really unexpected. I want you guys to know that I'm innocent of your blood, he says. He declares his innocence. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. That means that that he is innocent before God and he has fulfilled his obligation that God had called him to. So I'm innocent. I find that interesting that he would say that. And the reason why he's innocent, he says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. What does that imply? The implication there is if Paul had not done so, he would not be so innocent. If Paul had not declared the whole purpose of God, then Paul would not be innocent. And as a matter of fact, using other language, then his blood, then their blood would be on him. We've kind of looked at that a little bit already in our past studies. So Paul had an obligation before God, based on what God called him to proclaim the whole purpose of God. And he's saying, I'm innocent of your blood because I have done that. So he had fulfilled his calling. How does this impact me? Well, I must similarly, in the course of my pastoral duties, not shrink from, but diligently declare to you guys the whole purpose of God. Or I'm not innocent of your blood. Sometimes I just want to go live in that little grass shack and surf. The little simpler, no obligation, no responsibility life. But there is a calling and a responsibility that comes with the office, if you will, of pastor or elder, because Paul is exhorting a plurality of elders of the church of Ephesus. Some of you have been on the receiving end of me, of you sharing something and then me kind of shutting you down, by maybe saying it like that or offering a corrective. And I know that, sometimes that's really kind of, a bummer, man, when somebody, shares something and then you have someone sitting back and say, well, that's interesting, but not quite exactly the heart of the matter, or some sort of pleasant redirecting like that. But I would ask you guys to actually permit me to do that, to be able to hear you speak, and for me to be able to say, that's good, but... or in addition to that, or a little bit different angle. Because I think the role of the pastor includes that. It includes the making sure you're not chasing down a path that's going to lead you to miss what was the heart of Christ. And I know I can tell when I do that because I can see it in someone's face in a small group setting when they say something and I kind of take it in a little bit different angle. But I think it's the role of the pastor. So it impacts this passage impacts me in that it puts on me the responsibility and it puts on the elders of the church the responsibility to declare to you the whole purpose of God. No small task. Lord, give us help. How does it impact you? Well, you're accountable before God for the whole purpose of God to the extent that it's brought to you. And so that means that, because Paul says, I'm innocent of your blood. Well, that means it's on them, their life, what they've done with it, what your life, what you do with the truth of the gospel preached is, in a sense, on you. You've got to take that baton. You've got to take that truth, and you have to own it. And now you're obligated before the Lord for that truth. Ah, you probably want to go live in that little grass shack also. On the other side of the island, though, probably from me. So this impacts both of us. Pastor, exemplar Paul, having discharged his responsibilities to declare the whole purpose of God, was headed away from them to Jerusalem. And he was doing so at a sure, high cost to himself, so that he might finish the course God had given him. And having so brought his example and his intentions before them, having warned them of their accountability, now he had some direct exhortation to give them on the third point on your outline, what they needed to know as elders moving forward without him. Paul was certainly, we remember that he was, in a sense, the elder of the elders of the church of Ephesus. He was a pastor to the other pastors in the church. He was not going to be with them. He was not even coming back later. So they had no human now, these elders in the church of Ephesus. They had no human guy who knew more than they did and who carried a higher calling than they did. They couldn't say, well, hey, you know, when Paul comes back through, we'll ask him. So now Paul was kind of passing the baton to them for the oversight of the Ephesian church. And they'd have to move forward into the future without him in person. But what Paul's giving him in a very real way in this passage is the remembrance of him and an exhortation to a couple things here. And what he encourages them to is the first kind of direct challenge that he gives them is not until verse 28. And he says there, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So be on your guard. And first he says, for yourselves. So he's challenging the Ephesian elders to watch out for themselves, to be their own, in a sense, spiritual caregivers, to their own pastors. Remember, this is who Paul is talking to. He's talking to the elders of the church here. And Stone Harbor has not officially recognized any elders, but I think many of you are elders that are being made so by the Spirit of God. And many of more than that are elders sort of in training. We have an odd church situation here. We've got a lot of people who know a lot of stuff. And I think that we have... I don't want you to be thinking, oh, this is just to elders. I don't need to hear this, because no one ever called me an elder in the church. We have to recognize that elders, first and foremost, are not called so by men and therefore made elders by men. But the kind of elders that we're talking about here are those people who are made so by the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. So I talk to you guys, though we have not, you don't read in our bulletin or see in our literature the list of the elders, there are people sitting in this room who are elders made so by the Holy Spirit, and many more who are elders in training. So, and all of us, whether we are elders in training or not elders at all, but maybe have some other role in the church, need to receive the ministry of the elders of the church. So all need to know the role of the elder, whether you're growing into it by grace or, you know, serve alongside an elder and a member of the body. Paul says, be on guard for yourselves, elders. And he said, why? Well, because Paul will not be there to be on guard for them. They're losing Paul, who, in a fatherly way, I think, watched out for him, and listened and heard, and pushed back and advanced truth, and listened to their understanding and dialogued with them and moved forward and exhorted strongly sometimes, them in the faith. And so they're losing that person to guard them. And how are they to guard yourselves? Well, that's going to come out in just a little bit farther. But he says, watch out. That is, be on guard, or another NIV and King James say warn, or actually that's an admonish. Never mind. Be on guard for yourselves, and be on guard for all the flock, among which, I note that it doesn't say over which, but among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And I just want to pause here long enough to get a something that I think is very significant. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he's talking to a group of overseers, and I just kind of hinted at this, but get this, that it is the Holy Spirit who makes people overseers. It is not men who want to become overseers. I want to be an elder, so therefore I set about to make myself an elder. It is the Holy Spirit who makes people elders. This is a very interesting grammatically, and it's probably too late in the sermon to go here much, but this make overseers is given in the middle voice, which is, so the Holy Spirit is actually, the middle voice is used when someone is doing an action on themselves or related to themselves. It puts the action back on themselves. You all, in English, there's no middle voice. You often see words like himself, herself being used to help us capture this. But I bring that out at this point because when we read here the Holy Spirit, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, I think really it could probably more correctly, if not a little bit awkwardly, be read, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for himself, has made you, elders, for himself overseers. So it's a subtlety that we kind of miss, but to state it clearly, hopefully clearly, is that the Holy Spirit's making you an overseer is for the Holy Spirit's purposes, not for the individual's purposes. So this whole thought of being made an overseer by the Spirit of God, that's the work of God for the purposes of God. Okay, so we see that he did that. And for what purpose did the Holy Spirit make him overseers for himself? Well, it says here, to shepherd the church of God. What does a shepherd do? He feeds, he leads, he protects. And what did Paul want them to know about that church, to shepherd the church of God? Well, it's the church which he purchased with his own blood. And it's true that the blood shed by Jesus on the cross did indeed bring about the church. It was the purchasing, it was the price of redemption, the ransom price that was paid in the blood that in a sense bought the church for God. And by this phrase, which he purchased with his own blood, this adds some gravity to this whole exhortation, too. He's telling them to be on guard for this church, and the church is the church that God purchased with his own blood. And all of a sudden, it takes it from a little thing to a huge thing. This is not just, take care, it's not loaning someone a car that you were given, and saying, hey, take care of the car, that cost me nothing in the first place anyway. This is take care of the church of God, the sheep in the fold of God that were brought there by the highest price of all, the sacrifice of the Son of God. So, this adds some gravity to the charge on the elders here. And Paul gives us reasons why to be on guard in that verse. Look at verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. we'll stop there for the good. This is kind of why elders need to be on their guard. He's giving them a reason. He says, I know that this is going to happen. Why am I telling you to be on guard? Because I know that a certain thing is going to happen. Savage wolves are going to come in. After my departure, the timing is interesting. Paul is going to Jerusalem. He's no longer going to be with them, and he knows something. He knows that after he splits, after his departure, savage wolves are going to come in to the church. The timing is important, and it makes Paul's exhortation all the more urgent. Savage wolves will come in. Here's the danger that Paul points out. Why do the elders in this local church need to be on guard? Because there are savage wolves will come in. Wolves. Described in this context already, where he's already painted the church as a sheepfold. Savage wolves. And they're going to come in amongst the sheep. And they will not spare the sheep. But the implication is that they're going to do harm to the sheep, kill the sheep, eat the sheep. And the picture is clear. When a savage wolf comes in amidst the sheep are going to be harmed. And the picture is ominous enough that Paul adds to the horror of it all in verse 30 when he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul identifies kind of an unexpected source of the wolves. He is talking to a group of elders, and he says, from among yourselves, men will arise. It's sort of an evil resurrection here of wolves. From amongst the elders he's talking to, it's quite disquieting, actually. And Paul unpacks the metaphor, identifying who the wolves are. He expressed them as men. And this men is actually in the text, in the original. We had a little discussion about maybe these wolves are like dangers that the church faces in a kind of an abstract way. Well, no, these are men. Check the grammar and the Greek of it all. These are people. These are men who will arise from within the church. Yikes. So be on your guard. And how will these men kill the sheep? Well, they'll come in speaking perverse things. That is, things that are perversions of the truth. Things that are probably related to the truth, maybe even sound like truth, but are off. They're off enough so that when someone grabs a hold of that, they're going to go off after them in the wrong direction. The goal of the wolves speaking these things, the coming in amongst, the goal is to draw away the disciples after them. The wolves speak their perverse things in order to draw away the disciples of Jesus after them. Now, away from what? Well, away from Jesus, who is the head of the church, and unto themselves. Away from life and unto death. Out of the family of God. Moms and dads here in this room, picture it like this. Think of the sheep of the church as your children, okay? Think of your family unit. And think now of some man who could rightly be described as a savage wolf, okay, using Paul's words here. And think of that man coming into your home for the purpose of drawing away your children, whom you love, to himself, whose intent is only evil continually. Now, if you can kind of go there a little bit, then you begin to feel the picture of the urgency why Paul is using this analogy. You begin to feel the reason for the alarm and the shepherding role of the elder. The parent has no problem understanding their role of protection of their kids. And I think Paul is trying to convey to the elders of the church a very similar role. Be on your guard, because the things that people will say, even people from within the church, that will lead people after themselves away from Christ, will actually be to their harm, even their spiritual death. Wow. All right. So this is a heavy exhortation that Paul gives. And with that valid concern and the righteous indignation aroused by Paul, he now gives us his second and similar exhortation. Look at, again, at verse 31. It says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day," okay, "remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Okay? So he gives him a second admonition there. Be on the alert. And so two things, really, that are the kind of the commands that Paul gives the Ephesian elders. Be on guard and be on the alert. And he gives them here some cues into be on the alert. And I appreciate this because it's kind of like, well, what do I look for? What am I alert for? How am I exercising my role as an elder to be alert? What does danger look like? You know, and I think that almost more important than being able to identify danger, Paul has them remember what he did. One more time, look at this. He says, "Therefore, verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that." And now he goes back to his example. "Day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So Paul says that, remember me. In being alert, remember me. Remember how I didn't stop admonishing you day and night for 3 years. Admonish, look it up. I did, Merriam-Webster. To indicate duties or obligations, to express warning or disapproval, especially in a gentle, earnest, solicitous manner, to give friendly, earnest advice of encouragement. Here's where the NIV and the New King James use the word warn. So this ministry of warning, giving well-intended cautions and advice, is what Paul was up to. Be on the alert. How? Well, by continually admonishing. Day and night, the frequency is given as. And the consistency for a period of 3 years. And so this is how long Paul was with them. And in other words, he was giving alert, attention, admonishing, day and night for 3 years, pouring into the people. This was his life. It was sort of like the hours of the parent. This was not a come on Sunday and execute the ministry. This was not even a come in the middle of the week between 7 and 9 and execute ministry. This was a lifestyle of guarding and watching and admonishing that the elders are called to. And look at the reach of Paul's exemplary admonition. He admonished everyone. And how again? With those tears, that passionate, earnest desire that they understand spiritual truth. And then Paul, in verse 32, commends them to God and the word of his grace. Two things, to God and the word of his grace. And what is the word of God's grace able to do? It is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among the saints. And then finally, Paul offers himself again as an example of working hard in his exhortation that I kind of read like a P.S., one more thing, by way of, well, I got you here. He says, after he commends them to God, which is no small thing, and I'm giving it small treatment, he says in verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said is more blessed to give than receive." So the elders, what he's calling these elders to, is no lazy freeloading job here. This is I'm going to work and cover my own needs, and I'm going to work so hard that I can cover for your needs too. So with that, he ends. And then in verse 36, he prays with them all. And that was it. After the praying, they said their goodbyes, and everything broke into a tearful mess. You know, I'm not sure if you've had, how many of those you've had as you say goodbye to the people that you love. shared a few of those where thinking about it, my dad this last time when I was in Hawaii, as he's getting older, he said he gave a little word of advice, actually, his parting words to us, and that put us into this sobbing, me and my kids and my dad and my mom, put us into this sobbing little scene there at the front door of our house as we just couldn't handle the bummer of being apart. And the same thing, you guys go to your own families and the times that you've said goodbye and just hurt you so deeply that you squeezed out tears. And the same was here for Paul. They loved this guy, and they had received his love for them. And it hurt that they wouldn't see him anymore. So, in conclusion, remember Paul. And if you can't remember Paul, when I say remember Paul, and it comes up blank, well then go learn Paul. Go learn from Paul. Know this guy. Because his life is an example for us. He puts himself out there. He even says in, I'm sorry, I can't remember where it was, but follow me as I follow Christ. So it is not follow me independently from Christ. It's I have been so transformed and I am continuing to be transformed by the grace of God that I can say to you, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. May that be the case for all of us. Remember Paul. And remember that he calls us in this passage to be on guard and be alert to the dangers, the real dangers of real wolves that come in. It would be foolish to treat his warning as anything but a very serious warning. So elders made so by the Holy Spirit and elders in training, remember Paul's example and admonish one another with the truth of the gospel, rightly understood, which is a task in and of itself. Admonish each other with the truth of the gospel day and night, as long as the Lord has you here with this church. And brothers and sisters of different capacities in the local church, but of equal importance in the body of Christ, receive the ministry of the elders, made so by the Holy Spirit. Elders will come and go, but we will never... our Lord Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And I say that to remind us that it is not that we are to be dependent on any elder, but we are the elders, and this comes through here in that I didn't unpack as much. The elder's job is not to get you to follow that elder. The elder's job is to connect you to a vital relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The danger that Paul is pointing out here is that there will be people who come in and speak perverse things to lead away after themselves. That's the danger. May that not be the case. May we exercise any elder role that the Holy Spirit has given us in the drawing people to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that over the next week, as we take this passage now overviewed and work it into our lives, that you would bring forward the things that we need to hear. I pray that you would actually transform us, Lord God. And where we look at the life of the exemplary Paul and we see a gap between our life and his, may we place ourselves on your workbench, read your word, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Holy Spirit, do your work in us that we might be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. We love you, and we desire to know you as you have revealed yourself. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.